We're studying doctrine, and we're getting into nearing the conclusion of the study of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ via his death and suffering. There are 14 major accomplishments that Christ accomplished when he was on that cross. First of all, he died as a substitute for sinners. Secondly, he put an end to the law. Thirdly, he provided redemption. Fourthly, he provided reconciliation. Fifthly, he provided propitiation. Sixthly, his work on the cross provided judgment of our sin nature. Seventh, it gives cleansing for a believer. Eighth, it defers judgment. And ninth, it removes a pre-cross sin. So we come now to accomplishment number 10 in the work of the Lord. And before we look at it, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this great doctrine of salvation. Thank you for those here today who are here to partake of it. We pray that you would bless our time today and bless those who've given of their time to be here today. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The 10th accomplishment is that Christ's suffering and death provide a basis for Israel's salvation. Now, the whole nation Israel has been promised some wonderful things. There are about six things that Israel has been promised in the Old Testament. First of all, she's been promised that she will have a perpetual land. And what I mean by that is she's been promised that there is a land that she will live in and it will be hers forever. It is a promised land that she has never held. She's had bits and pieces of it at various times in her history. Probably one of the greatest times in her history would have been when Joshua took Israel into the promised land and ultimately captured a lot of it. But the truth of the matter is she has never had the land dimensions that have been promised her ever. And yet they are still promised in the Word of God that she is to have those land boundaries. Well, the question arises, when will that occur? And of course we know from our study that that will actually literally occur during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, when she will have this great land, and it ultimately there will be a creation of a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, which will make this area hers forever, perpetually. So that's been promised to her. Secondly, she has been promised a perpetual lineage. In other words, there will be the seed of Israel that will always exist, even though there have been various movements that have tried to stamp out Israel, exterminate the Jew. They've never succeeded, nor will they ever succeed. The Bible makes it very clear that Israel is to have a perpetual lineage. She will be in existence forever and will always be one day esteemed as the people and nation of God. Thirdly, she's been promised an eternal throne. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now this is a promise that through the Israeli people, specifically through the Davidic line, there would be a throne that would be established. And verse 16 says it will be established forever. Well now, right now, there's not even really a king in Israel. There's a prime minister, but there's really not a king who's seated on a throne, and yet here's the promise of God. Your throne will be established forever. So either that promise is yet to be fulfilled, or it's just a waste of words on paper in the Old Testament. Well, we believe very clearly that the promise is yet to be fulfilled. The fourth promise is God has promised her a perfect king. Now, I want you to go to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. And verse 15. Here's what we read. Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Verse 21. Then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priest, my ministers. And what God's saying there is if you could change day and night, if you could stop the day or nighttime from shining, then God would break his covenant with Israel. That's just a way of emphasizing nothing is ever going to break the covenant with Israel. So there is a perfect Davidic king who's been promised to Israel. Then he's promised her to be an eternal kingdom. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's start at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So there's going to be an eternal kingdom promised to Daniel and Daniel's people, which, by the way, this is the next book we're going to do after 1 Corinthians. We're going to the book of Daniel. And you will not want to miss this study. It is a powerful study. It is very prophetic in light of what's going on in the world. There are going to be many connections to the book of Revelation that you're going to see as we go through this book of Daniel. But it is a great, great book. And so that's our next study we're going to. And we will see that God promises Israel some very remarkable things. And one of them is this eternal kingdom. And then finally, he has promised her a great name. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 12. And this is where Israel is first singled out in Genesis chapter 12. And notice verse 2. He's talking to Abraham, and I will make you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. So Israel is promised to be a nation that will have a great name, of course, connected to Abraham. Now, what makes all of these promises possible? What is it that makes it feasible that Israel will get all this stuff? She'll have a perpetual land, a lineage, an eternal throne, a righteous king reigning over her in total righteousness. She, as a sinful, rebellious nation, will be privileged to go into this kingdom and be one that is established with a great name. What makes all of this possible? It is the suffering work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ's work on Calvary that makes all of this possible. And although we can say, well, what would have happened had Israel embraced Jesus Christ when he came the first time, if she would have received him, when he came to her and said, I'm your king, I can give you your kingdom, what would have happened had Israel said, okay, what do we need to do? And he would say, first of all, you need to deal with your sin. And they would say, okay, we need to deal with our sin. What if that would have happened? This gets into theological speculation, but we must assume that since it was a real viable offer of a kingdom to Israel, what Christ would have done is he would have gone to the cross, raised up 3 days later, and established that kingdom for Israel. Because it was predicted that he had to suffer and die and be wounded for transgressions. So that was clearly an Old Testament prediction. So therefore, we would assume Christ would have done that, would have given the kingdom to the nation Israel. But of course, as you know, she would not receive him and she would not repent. The thing that makes all of this possible in the future is that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died for this nation. He told them that he was going to do that, but when he came to his own received him not. But all of the future blessings that Israel is promised and one day will receive is contingent upon the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And the truth of the matter is, there's always talk about peace in the Middle East. You're never going to have peace in the Middle East till he comes back and gives peace to the Middle East. I mean, he's the one who is the Prince of Peace, who's coming back to reign and give peace to the Middle East. Now, people can try to figure out how to get along with each other and other foreign powers politically, but there will never be peace in Israel, in that land, until Christ comes back and stamps out all forces of evil and establishes this nation. And it's his death that gives him the right and the entitlement to do that, and it guarantees for Israel that he will do it. So this is very important. Now, the 11th accomplishment of Christ is that Christ's sufferings and death provide eternal blessings for the Gentiles. It's clearly predicted that the Gentiles will share in the blessings of the nation Israel. What would have happened, for example, had Israel gone into the land that was the land inhabited by the Canaanites and would have basically said to the Canaanites, this is land God's given to us as a nation, as a people. And what if the Gentile nations would have said, okay, you can have it. What do we do? Well, God talked about that in the Old Testament. He said, if they'll go to a place that I'll lead them, I'll bless Israel in the land and I'll bless them. I'll bless those nations. But of course, that's not what happened. When Israel came to the land and said, God's given us this land, the Gentile nation said, who are you? Who's your God? And we're not moving. And as a result of that, you had war break out, and you had God doing dramatic things in the Old Testament in order to give them the land, to demonstrate himself. as being powerful, and there are glimpses that some of the things that God did work. For example, when the spies went into Jericho, you remember that Rahab hid those spies out, Joshua and Caleb, and basically Rahab said to them, I know that the God is with you and with the nation Israel, and when you come in here, we've heard about this. I mean, they've heard these stories of him parting the Red Sea and of all those plagues that came against the Egyptians. That had been rumored far and wide. People knew of this. And Rahab said, I don't want to be at odds with this God, so what do I need to do? And of course, Joshua, they gave him specific instruction as to how they were to stay inside when they came back to Jericho, and they would be spared, which she was spared. And in fact, according to Matthew, she ends up in the lineage line of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. So there were hints where some people, some Gentiles, did on occasion respond to what God had shown through the nation Israel, that they were his people and that they were entitled to the land. But for the most part, the Gentile nations have said phooey to Israel. We don't care if she's God's nation. We don't care what land she's entitled to. She's not going to get it. Well, God makes some interesting promises that one day Gentile nations will in fact share in the eternity of God. We're not talking about Christian now, we're talking about Gentile nations. But he makes it very clear that there will be one key determining factor that will culminate to determine what Gentile nations go in there, and that is how they minister to Jewish people during the tribulation. Now I want you to go to Matthew 25, if you would please. Matthew 25. Now this is called, beginning at verse 31, the judgment of the nations. And when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period, and what we're going to see is the tribulation period is going to be a time of terrible trouble for Jacob's people, for Israel, especially the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be terrible. There will be worldwide movement to exterminate the Jews, and I want to tell you, we're moving to that. I just heard this past week, I think it was last Monday, that with the selection of this new religious leader in Rome, they're looking for someone that can pull Europe together. We certainly are seeing more and more evidence that you are to be identified as to who you are, and you can see now that these even grocery stores are going to these quick scan types of things. You can actually now write a check and they can right there in an instant deduct that from your account. I mean, knowing who you are, where your account is, that's going on now in certain stores here. It's just easy to see how it simply could escalate to a point where you couldn't buy or sell unless you could be identified at that counter. You couldn't even get groceries. There's certainly an oil issue that's going on right now that is clearly predicted. We also certainly see the ability of the media to televise a dead body. And so that the whole world can watch a dead body. Now just imagine what it'll be like when all the world is focused on two dead bodies and all of a sudden the whole world sees them come right back up out to life and ascend back up into heaven, which is clearly predicted will happen in the book of Revelation. Now, during that tribulation period, those kinds of things are going to actually occur, and Israel is going to be on the run. And that's why Jesus made a prediction. When you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken by Daniel the prophet, when you see all of a sudden, 3.5 years into the tribulation, this political leader demand that he be worshipped in the temple of Jerusalem that is going to be rebuilt, you get out of that city as fast as you can. Flee to the mountains. And the reason why he tells them that is because this is a major turning point in which the whole world is going to try to exterminate the Jew. Now, during that time, Jews are going to flee to various places, and there are going to be various Gentile people that are going to take them in. There are going to be various Gentile powers that will minister to them. That's what's talked about at this judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is the end of the tribulation, and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations, this is the judgment of the nations, will be gathered together before him, gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, that is the Jewish people, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, during the tribulation period, when those Jews are on the run to be a Gentile that tries to minister to them, give them food, clothing, shelter, and certainly if you go visit them in prison, you risk your life, because the Antichrist is going to be out to exterminate all the Jews. His thinking will go something like this, I'm sure. Satan's prompted by thinking, if I can exterminate the Jew, Christ has no kingdom to come back to reign over. He gets rid of all the Jews. There's nothing left for him on earth. Therefore, we're going to have a worldwide edict to get rid of every single Jewish person. But it isn't going to work. It will work against many. Jesus said, except that those days were shortened, that is, except they were on a time clock, all humanity would be destroyed in this. All of the Jewish people would be terminated. But God's controlling the time element of all of this. And during that time, there will be some Gentiles on earth who will take these Jewish people in and minister to them. Now, we're not going to be here for any of this. We're raptured before any of this happens. We're not destined to this time of tribulation or time of wrath. We'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and that's where we'll be with the Lord. But those on earth who are Gentile people will be forced to make a decision. Do we try to do something for these people or not? Do we try to help them or not? Do we go on the side of the Antichrist or not? And really, if they choose to try and embrace or help a Jewish person during this time, they must have faith that Christ is going to return. Otherwise, why risk it? They must have faith that he is going to establish his kingdom. Now remember, during the tribulation period, in the early stages of it, God will single out 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will present the kingdom message to the whole world. They will do something in a short period of time that the church couldn't do in 2,000 years. They will literally go to the whole world and tell the world, Christ is coming back to establish a kingdom for Israel, and so you better, and I'm sure that one of the things those Jewish 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, one of the things they're going to say is, you want to take care of Israel. So those Gentiles who opt to care for the Israeli during the tribulation period will really be risking their necks based upon the fact that they believe that kingdom gospel that's being proclaimed by the 144,000. Now the whole basis for the possibility of nations, Gentiles, sharing in a program that is aimed at Israel is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The whole basis for him coming back to establish a righteous kingdom, in which will allow sinful Gentiles and sinful Jewish people to be in it, is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because nobody would be righteous enough to inherit this kingdom on their own. They don't have the righteousness necessary. That's why it must be given to them, and the only way it's given to them is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when you think about this, the eternal blessings that Gentiles one day have are all due to the suffering and the sacrificial work of Christ on Calvary. What is it that allows Gentiles to share in this kingdom? The answer is the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's what allows Gentiles to share in the kingdom. God's claim on Gentile people comes through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, as Dr. Wolverd said, eternal mercies to Gentiles as well as to Israel stem from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that's exactly right. So any relationship that Gentiles or Jews have is due to the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, any relationship that either has with the Lord. Now, the 12th accomplishment is that Christ's sufferings and death pronounce a judgment on Satan. There's no question that what Christ did on the cross had specific target aim at Satan. I'd like you to go to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. Notice verse 31. John 12, 31. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I want you to go over to chapter 16, please, and verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And Christ says this in the context of it's important that I would go away. I also would like you to go to Colossians chapter 2. Because Paul concluded that there was some major accomplishment on the finished work of Christ, spoiling the powers of the evil one by his work on Calvary. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, here's what we read. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, obviously, Christ on that cross work accomplished something against Satan. There was some kind of judgment against Satan and against his power that went down in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure we can understand the full extent of what went down, but I do think we can glean some of the things that did go down in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Schaeffer said the combat between Christ and Satan, which was waged on Calvary's hill, involves issues and powers belonging to higher realms than this earth and things beyond the boundaries of time. The finite mind cannot hope to apprehend the scope and character of this illimitable encounter. Now, what we do know is that this warfare, encounter, and judgment between Jesus Christ and Satan was clearly predicted in the Bible back in Genesis 3:15. So let's go back there. Genesis 3:15. There is just one verse of Scripture that is very, very interesting that is aimed at Satan. And in Genesis 3:14 we read, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now that idea in verse 15 of bruising is that you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. That really is the emphasis of the Hebrew there. You'll bruise his heel, he's saying to Satan, but he's going to crush your head. So we know that there is going to be some type of conflict between the Lord and Satan. And we also know that the Lord is the victor, because although Satan's given the ability to bruise the heel of Jesus Christ, Christ is the one who's going to be the winner. The winner of the battle is Jesus Christ, not Satan. Now, the victory secured by Christ on Calvary over Satan, we know, does not mean that Satan was eliminated. So we must ask ourselves, what was the victory? What did Christ accomplish on the cross? He didn't eliminate Satan yet, because Satan is still active and still operative and still crafty and still tripping up people and still working through the arena of religion. So what exactly was the victory that was accomplished on the cross of Christ that ultimately will not be in its finality till Satan and his forces are literally cast in the eternal lake of fire? Well, there are four things that Christ's death secured pertaining to Satan. First of all, Christ's death secured Satan's doom. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew 25 for a moment, if you would. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 41. And then I'm going to also ask you to go over to Revelation chapter 20. So in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now I'll go over to Revelation 20 and verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now Satan is undoubtedly aware of the fact that he's headed to hell. And the thing that guarantees he's going there is the triumphant work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, when Satan bruised his heel and killed Jesus Christ, he probably thought that was a great victory because now he doesn't have to face the Lord and be cast into hell. But the truth is, Christ came up out of the grave, as you know, 3 days later. He made a triumphant display of himself, I believe, to the Abraham's bosom side of Sheol when he descended to the earth, and he was probably explaining the whole kingdom program to those pre-cross Jewish people who died, and how there's now this new program in place, and then they're going to be raised up at Daniel's resurrection to inherit this great kingdom. I think he probably explained all of that. And the people that were on the other side of Sheol, the Hades side, where the rich man and Lazarus, remember, the rich man could look over there and he could see Lazarus and see that he was comforted. They're looking over there, seeing this triumphant one, realizing he secured victory for them and he secured doom for us. I mean, they're realizing we're here forever and ever. And so when Christ comes out of that tomb, undoubtedly, Satan has the realization, I am destined to burn forever and ever. Now, Satan also knew that David and Isaiah both predicted that before Christ would come to reign in the millennial kingdom, he would suffer and die. And that is exactly why I think Satan tried to tempt Christ to keep him from going to the cross and saying, look, I can give you the kingdom of the world right now if you just fall down and worship me. He doesn't want him going to that cross. He knows if he goes to that cross and he succeeds on that cross, my doom is sealed. Therefore, he offers him the kingdom, just fall down and worship me. And Jesus, by the way, doesn't say to him, you don't have any power in the kingdoms of the world. He obviously did have some power over the kingdoms of the world and was in a position to give them to someone, and he offered them to Christ. And he's trying to get Christ to bypass the cross. Well, why was Satan trying to get Christ to bypass the cross? Because he realizes if he goes to that cross, my doom is sealed and my program is basically over. And now it's just a matter of time until it will be fully executed. Christ's work on Calvary guarantees Satan's demise, that he will burn forever in the lake of fire. So that's the first thing that Christ's death secured. It secured Satan's doom. Secondly, it secured international salvation. Now I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, prior to the work of Christ on Calvary, Satan had a major hold on the world. It was a world that was obviously dominated by Satan. But now, when Christ has gone to that cross, the world becomes savable. Remember, prior to this, Israel had the connection to God. Israel had the relationship with God. But now, through the work of Christ on Calvary, in the marvelous sovereign plan of God, he allows people from all over the world to enter into a relationship with him. And this is discussed by the Apostle Paul. I want you to notice in Ephesians 2:2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Now he's writing to these Gentiles in Ephesus. And then I want you to drop down to verse 11. "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, prior to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the majority of the Gentile world is described in verse 12 of Ephesians 2. They are without Christ. They're not part of the citizenship of Israel. They are strangers when it comes to the covenantal promises of God. They are without hope, and they are without God. But then I want you to notice verse 13. "But now in Christ, Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now verse 13 makes it clear that all of this changed with the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. In other words, Christ's sacrificial work made it possible for the world to be saved, the Gentile world to be saved. And I want to tell you, that must have caused Satan to shudder, realizing that Christ's sacrifice would have worldwide saving power, bringing people from all backgrounds, bringing people from all cultural and ethnic backgrounds into the family of God. Ever since that sacrifice was made on the cross, Satan has been losing more and more control of the universe that he once dominated. I mean, there were nations that did not have the gospel at all. They didn't know the gospel. And now these countries are opening up and they're hearing the gospel. There are people responding to the gospel. I mean, this is a victory for God that certainly has shot holes in the artillery and the defense of Satan. Satan is not any longer in having his claws all over the Gentile world because of the work of Christ on Calvary. Thirdly, it secured a bondage release. Now, I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It is stated in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament that Satan blinds people's minds, and he does. Notice verse 24 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It is obvious that Satan has been blinding people and keeping them captive away from the truth, and that is exactly why Christ says, I can free you. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Christ, in his coming here to earth and offering of himself and his raising from the dead, actually becomes concrete evidence that he is telling the truth, that he is the truth, and that people can be set free from this blind binding. Now, obviously, Christ set free those bound by Satan who believe on him. Prior to his work on the cross, Satan had a powerful hold on the world. But all of that changed when Jesus Christ died. He sets people free from sin. He sets them free from the law. He sets them free from religious systems, from religious junk. He gives them a new, vibrant relationship with the Lord. He makes them a priest unto the Lord. In fact, he says, I'm come not only to give you life, but I'll give you an abundant life, that you might have a life that's abundant, not just eking out some existence, but you can have a wonderful relationship with the Lord and an abundant life in Jesus Christ. There's no question that this bondage release was a major judgment against Satan. It's something that he realizes really put, as it were, crimp in his armor. He's under major assault by the finished work of Jesus Christ. The other thing that this work of Jesus Christ did concerning Satan in a judgment is that it secured believer immunity. When Christ shed his blood on Calvary, it becomes a major victory for every believer. No believer can be touched or harmed by Satan. Christ's work on the cross guarantees this. I'd like you to go to 1 John, if you would, chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Notice verse 18. 1 John 5. Well, let's start at verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now notice verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is, continually is in a sin status of condemnation, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. You can't be touched by Satan. This immunity that you have, I guarantee you, if Satan has his way, any time a believer came to faith in Jesus Christ, he'd kill him. He does not want people knowing Jesus Christ and reflecting the glory of God to anybody. And so if he had his way, that's what he would do. But he can't touch us. The keys of life and death are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not in his hands. And as a result of that, he is lost. He has no claim on you. He has no claim on you as a believer. That's why you never have to fear demons, as long as you're not going into their territory. Now, if you go down to some seance, or you go to some fortune teller, or you get involved in something satanic, then God could allow you to experience some terrible things because he's fine. You've crossed a major line here. But you never have to fear this. If you are a believer and you're not doing those things, you don't have to fear demonic activity. This is a freeing thought. You're immune from satanic pressure and power. When I used to be the chaplain of the detention center in Valparaiso, they'd get all kinds of Satanists in there. They'd be arrested because of their involvement in Satanism. And every once in a while when I would go in there, the leader would say, "Boy, you've got some major satanic people in there today." And I would say to the superintendent of the detention center, I'd say, "That doesn't faze me in the least. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't bother me. I'm going in there with the Word of God. And I'm going in there with the power of God. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. And I'll go in there and open up the scriptures." You don't have to go worrying about what demons are going to do or where they're hiding. They have no claim on you. And the work of Christ guarantees that. The work of Christ guarantees you're immune from anything that Satan could do. Now, if Satan's allowed to bring something into our lives, it has to filter through a permission slip that comes from God. In other words, Satan cannot just have free reign over one of God's people. He can turn the heat up in God's people. He did it with Job. Satan said to God, "Give me a crack at Job," and he'll buckle under pressure. And of course, you know the story. Job didn't buckle, didn't denounce God, and ultimately was honored by the Lord for it. If that happens, if one comes under some type of attack that's only been allowed by God, and what we need to do is just stay the course and stay faithful through the attack, and the end will be victory. But you don't have to go around worrying about demons and Satan because of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. He cannot nullify Christ's work for you or his blood that washes away your sin. He cannot accuse you if you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. He would love to be the accuser of the brethren to try to say, "Well, now look there. You're saying that's one of your children. Look at how out of line they got there. And look what they've done here. Look what they've said. Look what they've thought. Look where they've gone." And Christ will just say, "Shut up. My blood covers that sin. You have no claim on them." And that basically is how it works. So these are great truths. And this is a great accomplishment that Christ secured judgment against Satan. Now, we're just about through this section, but our time is gone today. Do you have any questions or comments about materials we've covered?